up and follow along in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. 4. Yes, sorry. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to the high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole country. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been seen, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naam of Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you, Michael. Come on in. We're having a good time. Well, I wonder if Jesus went to Nazareth. I don't know if the PowerPoint was working in the synagogue then, but I believe that the Lord was among them as they gathered in his name, and we'll just continue on trusting his presence. I want to especially give praise to God and thanks to you for your prayers. I got good news that the tumors that I've been having this treatment for seem to be gone, so I really praise him and give him the glory, and I'm really thankful. It's a special joy for me. Yesterday was our wedding anniversary. 28 years ago, a tall, skinny guy with hair married a beautiful Hawaiian. And now he's chunky and a cue ball. But she gets more beautiful every year, and I praise the Lord for his blessing. And it's great to be here with you. Let's pray and ask God to help us focus and give him the glory this morning. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for all your mercies. We're thankful for your faithfulness, Lord. Sometimes our things don't work quite like we want them to work, but you work, and you are great, and you are awesome. And thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters that are struggling right here to try to figure this thing out. I pray you'll bless them and that your peace will be upon this place. Lord, it's not about anything here but you. And so we come into your presence and pray that as we open your word, you will open our hearts and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have been traveling through this Gospel of Luke, and it has been clear that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And as you can follow, if you don't see it on the projector inside the bulletin, there is an outline of this sermon. And we've noticed that Luke has been telling us the twofold reality that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. When the angel appeared to his mother Mary, he said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he'll be great and he'll be the Son of the Most High." So just within that verse, we see his identity as the Son of Mary and the Son of the Father. You remember last week as we went through his genealogy and those 75 names of his earthly family, and it said at the very end of chapter 3 that he's the son of Adam and also the Son of God. And remember, as he stood there in that Jordan River and as the thousands were baptized by John, there was only one who heard a voice from heaven in affirmation saying, "You are my son." And so what we see here in Scripture is the reality that Jesus is nothing less than God in human flesh. But we see in chapter 4 that he lived very much as man. How do we understand this sort of theological conundrum that God and man have come together in one? Well, the Apostle Paul quoted a hymn from the early church and said, "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took the very nature of a servant and came in human likeness." In other words, our Lord, by his own sovereign prerogative, set aside his deity and glory and chose to live as a real man. And in fact, he was born and he lived and he died just like any other man. And we saw in chapter 2 that he went back to Nazareth as a young boy, and there in Nazareth grew up. And these people who are gathered in the synagogue in chapter 4 had seen this guy for about 30 years. And that's why in verse 22 they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Which was a startlingly obvious statement because they knew full well that he had grown up in the home of Joseph. They're not dissing him. They're simply saying, "This is a real man. We know who he is. We know where he comes from." But they were surprised at his startlingly good sermon, that something good can come out of Nazareth. And they were quite surprised by that. But it seems that they were not listening very carefully to his sermon. I hope you are. Because he was saying in that message, yes, he's man, but not just an ordinary man. But finally, when they got the point, and he made the point strongly, that just like Elisha and Elijah were rejected in their hometown, you're rejecting the messenger of God, Jesus said in Nazareth. And it climaxed at the end in verses 28 and 29, where they didn't try to stone him, but they let him slam himself against the stones as they tried to throw him off the cliff. Of course, we begin in verse 1 where Jesus is out in the desert. And like any man, he got hot, he got hungry after 40 days of eating, and he got hit hard by the devil. Of course, the contrast here is with the first Adam. You remember him? He had no sin. He was born into a world without sin. He lived in a perfect garden. And yet, in that idyllic situation, he didn't resist temptation, but fell and ate the fruit that was forbidden. Here, our second Adam, born into a world of sin, 40 days of hunger, boldly facing the devil himself in the midst of a barren desert, and in a moment of incredible weakness and hunger and loneliness and exposure, the devil attacks, echoing those words that we heard at the baptism, remember, you're my son, now saying to this man, if you are the Son of God, making him wonder if really he was, thinking to himself, if you're really God, it's not a matter of his divine ability, but the divine concern. If you really are the Son of God, how could you be in this miserable situation? How could a Father in heaven leave you so lonely and hungry out in the middle of this desert? And so he's attacking him, and it's a real attack because Jesus is a real man. That physical, social attack of Satan was indeed making him vulnerable. And that's why we believe that Jesus is our example. If he faced that attack as God, that would have been easy. If he faced that attack as some superman, easy too. But he came in the reality of humanity and faced the full assault of evil. And there we see, as the writer to the Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help us as we're tempted. And there in that desert, he replied to the evil one, man does not live by bread alone. He didn't say God doesn't live by bread alone, but Jesus as man endured the temptation. But he was man, but not man all alone. In fact, he's man filled with the Holy Spirit. People have called the Gospel of Luke not only, of course, the Gospel of Jesus, but the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. And you remember the context of the first Advent. I'm over here. You remember the context of the first Advent, when Jesus came, it had been almost 400 years since a prophet had come to speak the word of God. And that, of course, meant there was like a 400-year absence of the power of the Holy Spirit, because the prophet spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when Luke begins this message, he makes abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit has come. In fact, we read of John in chapter 1, filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. We read of his mother, Elizabeth, in verse 41, filled with the Holy Spirit and the baby leaping in her womb. There's a good testimony for life before birth. There's his father, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. There's Simeon, remember, in chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And of course, penultimately, we find in chapter 1, verse 35, that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and the Holy One to be born in her will be called the Son of God. And so we find throughout this book, in the early chapters, that the Holy Spirit's back in great power. The Holy Spirit was upon the Lord as he descended like a dove, in chapter 2 at the wilderness. In fact, now in our text, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. Look at verse 14. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so what is he saying? The Spirit of God is here. No longer those 400 silent years of the absence of the Holy Spirit, but now the Spirit of God has come. And therefore, the ministry of Jesus is performed in the power of the Spirit. The deity that you see in Jesus on the earth is the deity of the Holy Spirit in him. The man, Christ Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God. When Peter preached in the home of Cornelius, he summarized the earthly ministry of Jesus by saying, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. And so we see him, Jesus, the man, filled with the Holy Spirit, now defeating Satan. Look at verse 5 as Satan makes a bold claim. He leads him up. He shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give you all authority and splendor because it's been given to me. Notice what Jesus does not do here. He does not say, it's not yours. Instead, he deals with him as if it was. What's going on? Well, it's simply the reality that our first father, Adam, surrendered the rule of earth to this bad guy named Satan. In eating that fruit, in bowing down to his authority, something terrible happened not just to us, but to all of earth itself. That's why the Apostle Paul describes him as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians. Or in Ephesians 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's why Jesus says of him in John 12, now the prince of this world will be driven out. That's why John the Apostle says in Revelation, the ancient servant called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he's hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Let's be clear that Satan is not God. He's not even a God. He's a creature. In fact, God himself is the only creator. Satan makes nothing. But what he does do is take the good gifts of God and distort and twist them so that we misuse them in a way that our Father had never intended them to be used. And so because of sin and the consequence of the fall, he has become, in a sense, temporarily, under God's sovereign authority, the God of this world, the prince of this world. But there's a plan now put into effect that a second Adam would come and obey, that a second Adam would take back that which was lost by our first father. And so he comes with a real temptation to a real man, first of all, challenging our need for provision. You see it in verse 2. Jesus had eaten nothing during 40 days. And the obvious statement, at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, I try to fast twice a day. It's really hard. But going all the way from breakfast to lunch and then lunch to dinner, I mean, that's tough. But can you imagine fasting 40 days? It's inconceivable to me. Jesus is at the most critical condition of his life. He had never been so near death until he's about to be nailed to the cross. He is absolutely overwhelmed by hunger and by weakness. And at that moment, lower than he'd ever been, he hears again in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." In other words, is this God's best for you? How could you be starving out in the middle of this desert if you really are the Son of God? Just like our first parents, remember? As they stood in that idyllic garden and he said, "Man, that's a good-looking tree. And that fruit is delicious. You really ought to try it." And so there's a temptation to our own appetites to our own desires, to our own wishes that we want. In fact, Satan often tempts us to be impatient, to get ahead of God's timetable by meeting our needs in our way and not to wait on the Father in His power for us. But Jesus didn't have a long enough spoon to dine with the devil. He didn't order anything off the menu from Hell's Kitchen. He said no. In fact, he had said in John 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." He believed that God cared for his needs, whether it's physical needs for food or for clothes or for shelter or for even sex. We should believe that God cares for our needs. And whatever our physical needs, He will meet them in His time and in His way. You know, Jesus is in a lousy situation here. But He doesn't say that, you know, my life is lousy, God is lousy. He simply acknowledges that this good Father is taking him through a difficult situation. The second temptation is about power. Notice again verse 5, he's taken up into that high place, whether in body or in spirit, we don't know, but to some vantage point to see it all, to see military power, to see royal treasures, to see works of art, to see the cultural achievements of planet Earth. Most likely Satan had covered his hideous reality and was now appearing, as Paul says, as an angel of light. And he's simply challenging Jesus with what really is his anyway. You remember that the angel had told his mother Mary that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. You remember the Father himself had said in Psalm 2, "Today you are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so Satan really is doing kind of a bait and switch. In other words, he's saying, you'll get this, but it'll really be mine. You'll have the possession, but you'll worship me. And so Jesus fully understands that tactic and says, I'm not going to curtsy to you. I'm going to crush your head. I'm not going to worship with you. I'm going to whip you. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to take all the kingdoms of the world, not by bowing down to you, but by binding you. And I will plunder the house of the strong man. I will remove all that you wrongly hold, and I'll seize it for the honor and glory of God. Worship, verse 8, Jesus says, the Lord your God, and serve Him only. And the third temptation, of course, comes in the realm of protection. Satan detected an area of weakness. This guy does everything by the book, so I'll use the book to get him to follow me. And that's the danger, isn't it? You know, it's possible to make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So you better listen carefully when somebody's preaching. There was a statement in the Jewish Midrash that when the Messiah comes, he would stand on the top roof of the temple. And Satan takes a play on that tradition and says, not only do you need to stand up on the top, you need to do a swan dive and let everybody know that indeed you are Messiah who has come. But you realize, of course, that temptation is not only to Jesus, but it's really also a temptation to the Father, because He's going to have to catch His daredevil son. And so what this temptation is a twofold attack on God the Father and indeed God the Son. And of course, the Son rightly answers verse 12, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." But you'll notice, even though those first three rounds are over and Jesus has more points, verse 13, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. In fact, the constant harassment of evil was what Jesus, and indeed anyone who wants to serve him, will face all the days of their life. And it's a constant challenge. But I think it's important to point out that what we find in our Lord's encounter with Satan is not just a moral example for us to draw principles from, although we can. It's primarily showing that Jesus has come as king, that he's going to win the battle, that he's our Savior. You remember John describes the work of Jesus by saying, the Son of God appeared to destroy the work of the devil. And in that first encounter, we already can see who is ultimately going to win. And so we find our Lord Jesus, the Son, filled with the Spirit, now opens the Scriptures. Of course, we've seen the Scripture all along. It was by the Word of God that he was confirmed at baptism. It was by the Word of God that he went into that desert for temptation. It was by the Word of God that he defeated Satan. Remember, he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that he quoted from Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy narrates the 40-year journey of the people of God through the wilderness in which they fell. And now we see Jesus, the true Son, the true Israel, 40 days faithfully obedient and keeping the Word of God. And so, verse 14 and 15, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. What the Bible makes clear here is that Jesus is first and foremost a preacher of the gospel. And that's what we see him doing. But it's interesting that between verse 13 and 14, there is actually about 1 year that passed. We know that by cross-checking with the other gospels. And here you should understand that each of the four gospels have a theological purpose. Not only is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John authors, they're also editors. That means to say that they've arranged the material in a way that they want to convey a theological point. Matthew, who of course targets the Jews, gives his first bulk of information called the Sermon on the Mount to show that a new Moses has come with a new law to bring a new covenant. Mark, who writes to the Roman world, shows that Jesus is a man of action and authority, and moves at a fast clip all through the work and life of Jesus. John, who wrote after the temple had been destroyed, now wants the people to know that the new temple of God has been given in Jesus, the new meeting place where God and man come together. And therefore, John writes in chapter 2 about the cleansing of the temple. That didn't happen then. It happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, but he uses it like a lens with which to look through the whole of Jesus' life. So here in Luke chapter 4, we find a very important point. Of course, Luke, a physician with great compassion and sympathy for people in need, for the poor, the oppressed, the homeless, the hungry. Indeed, he has much to say about women who were at that point extremely oppressed in that society. Luke now gives us this story of the synagogue at Nazareth as a lens to look through the whole of the rest of the life of Jesus and to see him be what we see from Isaiah, as this scripture was quoted by our Lord, the servant for the world. And so really, that's why I'm saying this is the manifesto. This is Jesus, the Messiah, declaring who he is and what he has come to do. And so verse 16, he comes into Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Do you see that phrase? In other words, he was there every week in the synagogue, not always there. He was moving around. But, you know, if anybody would have an excuse not to go to church, it'd be Jesus. You know, I heard that sermon, and I know more than you do. But Jesus went. He was faithful. As they gathered together, as they declared the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As they opened the law, as they opened the prophets, as they said the prayers, as they recited the benediction, the Lord Jesus was there faithfully worshiping God. And then we see Jesus, the Son, filled with the Spirit, opening the Scriptures and proclaiming salvation. And his proclamation came from the prophet Isaiah. And it says that they handed him the scroll. Now, this was not an easy thing. He didn't have one of those Bibles with the tabs, you know, to find the books. He didn't even have a Bible that had chapter numbers and verse numbers. Do you know that the scroll that they handed him had Hebrew letters running one after the other? There's not even a space between the letters. But somehow he opens it up. He finds what we record as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And he says, according to verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is his defining moment. This is the moment that had been anticipated for a long time. It's what Israel called the Jubilee, that the law in Leviticus 25 had instructed that every 50 years the trumpets would sound and the announcement would be given that debts would be cleared, that the land would be restored to its original owner, that slaves would be set free, and that the justice of God would be manifest upon the land. But you know, in all the Old Testament, we can't find any evidence that they ever performed the Jubilee. I mean, who wants to? You got to give everybody back what you've taken from them. But Jesus came to announce Jubilee. He came to restore all that is right between man and man, and all that should be right between God and man. He came to create, really, shalom, to create the peace of God that is comprehensive and that is eternal. And so then, verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, and here's the interesting point. He sits down to give his sermon. That's why it says in verse 21, the eyes of everybody were upon him, because you're going to preach now, right? And the good thing for them is that he only had a one-sentence sermon. I know you'd rather have Jesus up here. And in that one sentence, he's saying, don't look back to the glory days of Israel. Don't look forward to the messianic kingdom. Look at me. Because you will see in me and my coming the fullness of the kingdom of God. Indeed, Jesus is saying, when I'm sitting here, the kingdom of God is among you because I am here as your king. In fact, the Bible says all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so he has come to bring liberation. And what exactly does he mean by that liberation? Are we going to have free lunch? Are we going to have health care reform? Are we going to have amnesty for prisoners? Are we going to have an establishment of an earthly kingdom? Well, you remember that was the temptation, wasn't it, in the third round with Satan. Here, make an earthly kingdom. And Jesus said no. It's also interesting to think about what does he mean about prisoners and blind and poor. Is it spiritual? Or is it literal? What really is Jesus saying here? Most of all, we wonder, of course, is Jesus going to touch my money? Hey, that's a little bit too close. What exactly does it mean? Well, it seems from reading a bit, particularly this week, about the culture of Israel, being poor is not just economic. Being poor is a matter of your family, your education, your gender, your heritage, your religious cleanliness in that day. And you basically are on the outs. Even today, if you're locked out of the system, if the PowerPoint just doesn't work, you're really poor. If you have no status in society, if you have nobody that you know who's a little higher up, if you're pushed down by the system, you're poor. And you'll notice as Jesus read what we have here in verses 18 and 19, there are three key words there. Me, proclaim, release. In fact, Jesus repeats those words, I think, three times each one. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because I'm going to preach and I'm going to release. And notice that right there in that synagogue at Nazareth, right in that moment as they gathered, there wasn't any blind people who suddenly saw. There weren't any prisoners who were quickly released. There wasn't a matter of a sick person getting cured right there then and at that place. But Jesus is saying now, in this moment, as this word is going out, the kingdom of God is among you. And so it's not, it seems to me, a matter of all these physical manifestations coming immediately, but rather coming in the power of the Word of God. And as it goes forth, it does its good work. We don't have a blank check from Jesus saying every sickness will be cured. The very week that I found out that it seems for a while I've got a free pass for a few months or years or whatever the Lord has given to me, another 54-year-old person, a woman who worked in Kazakhstan and worked for a while in China, died of cancer, a dear sister of ours. And so that is our life. We don't know tomorrow. We can't claim from this verse that we'll always be fed, we'll always be cured, we'll always know. But we can claim from this verse that the Lord Jesus has come to proclaim liberty, that the Jubilee in Christ has come, and that we begin it now in this veil of tears, but we'll hold on to it forever in the life that is to come. And so this message made people mad. You'll notice that he had to drive it home a little bit. He talked about a widow in Zarephath. He talked about a general from Syria named Naaman. But there's an interesting point made in those two illustrations. That widow was poor, indeed destitute. That general in Syria was rich. Jesus is not saying only poor people make it to the kingdom. What he's rather saying is that in both of those people, there's humility, there's repentance, and there's faith. You know, sometimes being poor humbles a person and makes them ready for God. But on the other hand, I've seen, and probably you as well, sometimes being poor hardens people and makes them hate God for their situation. Economics alone is not the key to the kingdom of God. And so we see Jesus showing that the kingdom comes through rich people named Naaman, poor people like this widow, but people who believe in faith in the Word of God. And that's what makes them angry. You'll notice the reaction. It starts quite positively. They're so glad. Hey, we love these wonderful words. But then when they started listening to these words, they became agitated. Because here's this kid. They'd seen him grow up. And now he's making huge claims for himself about what he's going to do to change the world. He is as poor as any of them. How can he possibly be claiming that he's going to be doing all this stuff? Indeed, setting prisoners free. His cousin John is rotting in Herod's prison. Why doesn't he let him out? Indeed, liberating the prisoners. What about Rome? Why doesn't he get rid of those taxes? Why doesn't he drive those soldiers away? How does he expect us to believe these fantastic claims? Yeah, he talked about some miracles over in Capernaum. I want to see a miracle here in Nazareth now. You see their reaction? They didn't think very much of this sermon. They listened to Jesus like many congregations listen. Yes, I want the blessing of God, and I want it for me and no one else. And that was their attitude. In fact, it was described by the Apostle John, who said he came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. And so they decided to get rid of him. In fact, the reason they're getting rid of him is not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. You talked about a miracle somewhere else. We want a miracle here, and we want it now. There was an unbeliever named Bertrand Russell who went around the world telling how there was no God and how religion was foolishness. And they asked him at one point, what if there is a God? And what if on the final judgment you have to say something in your defense? What would you say? Bertrand Russell quickly replied, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. There was nothing that he could see that God had done for him. There was nothing that these folks could see that Jesus had done for them. And so the simple solution, get rid of him. Stop his empty claims about a jubilee changing this world. Well, thank God for people of faith. And Jesus, in those two stories that we might not know very well, from Elijah and Elisha, this widow and this general, show us a very important point. That these women, remember, had little food left, and Elijah said, give it to me, let's eat one final meal, and she did it. She gave in faith. This general, who was a proud man, had to go and dip himself 7 times in that dirty little stream called the Jordan River in order to be rid of his leprosy. But he did it. And as he rose from the 7th dip, his skin was all new again. In both cases, we find they acted on their faith, even in blind obedience, and received the blessing from God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's come into the synagogue with tremendous claims of an era of salvation, of the day of the Lord, of the jubilee, when all things will be made new. But the very one who preached it was a skinny, hungry guy named Jesus, who didn't look to have very much in this world to prove his reality. But by faith, those held on to his message have known. And so for us, the gospel has come in the context of all of its power, that we might know him, that we might find that indeed our worst enemy is not poverty, hunger, and affliction, but our worst enemy is sin itself, is Satan, is death. And we found in that Messiah a jubilee, a freedom, a liberation. And so we can say with Charles Wesley, who wrote the great hymn, And Can It Be, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your bold teaching in that synagogue at Nazareth. We thank you for the jubilee that has come through the cross and the resurrection, and indeed the liberty that is ours through you. We thank you for the manifestation of the kingdom, even as we see 2,000 years later, people serving, giving, even right here in Wudauco, our own brothers and sisters feeding the hungry in your name to show the reality of your kingdom. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you've allowed us to hold on to this word by naked faith, to go through this world in all of its struggles, and to see the truth of your promises, and indeed ultimately to receive their fullness and blessing in the life to come. Father, help us to live holding on to this manifesto that the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, that you have come for us, that you have come to preach the gospel. And even as now you have put your Spirit upon us, send us forth to preach this word. In Jesus' name, amen.